reading from the book of Hebrews, beginning in the 11th chapter and the 23rd verse. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning, Beeson family. It is an honor to speak at Beeson Chapel today. I want to thank Dean Sweeney for such a gracious invitation, and also Dr. George. Those two men have done more than any other to shape my professional and academic life, but more importantly, my personal life. Their character, their kindness, their goodness, hopefully has poured through me to others in my life and also at California Baptist University. I'm especially honored this morning to be with my colleague, Dr. Jeff Mooney. He and I teach together at California Baptist University. We have taught together for the last 22 years. But we met 32 years ago at Beeson Divinity School. When we came here, this chapel was not yet built. We were across campus. Reed Chapel was our place of worship. Our classes were over there. But Dr. Mooney and I were among that class that came over, saw this dome lowered on top of this building, prayed a prayer of dedication, and then some months later, were the first to see that great cloud of witnesses above us today. I look at that great cloud of witnesses as a student years ago, and I saw that as accomplishments, adventure. Think about Athanasius on the Incarnation. Think about Aquinas, Summa Theologica. I think about Martin Luther, 95 Theses. I think about Calvin's Institutes. I think about Jonathan Edwards and all that he did. I looked at those people in the sense of, those are my people, those are the people of God. I want to be like them, faithful to the end. But as years have gone by, I looked at those people differently. Now, I look at them differently because I can look at them. When I graduated, my wife bought me a framed print of these people above, and it still hangs above our fireplace to this day. I educated my children on Athanasius, Aquinas, and all the rest, using that as my medium for that. But over the years, I started looking at that great cloud of witnesses a bit differently, not just for their accomplishments, not just for the adventure, but for their affliction, for the adversity they went through. And who can't see it when you look at Perpetua and Felicitas? You see women who gave their lives for Christ, even though Perpetua's father begged her to say that she was something else than a Christian. And she said, "Father, do you see that vessel?" And the father said, "Yes, what is it called?" She said, "It can't be called by any other name than what it is." She said, "I am a Christian. I can't be called by anything else." I think of Athanasius, 5 times exiled, and I wonder, what was it like being exiled the 4th time, thinking this was the last time? And yet, 5 times exiled, Athanasius against the world. I think about Thomas Aquinas, the dumb ox, they called him, before he was the doctor of angels. I think about Spurgeon being lampooned in the press. I think about William Carey and his loneliness in the mission field. I think about Lottie Moon being criticized for being an unmarried woman on the mission field. And I see now both things can be true, both the adventure and the affliction. And I think that's what our text is about this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. It's about a life of adventure mixed with a life of affliction, adversity. And my prayer for us this morning as we worship the Lord through the preaching of His Word is that we will not shun the affliction, that we will enjoy the adventure And for you Beeson students here, you are on an adventure. Dr. Mooney and I have taught together for 22 years, and we still talk about Beeson often. When we send students here from California Baptist University, I'm a little bit envious that they get to be here and I can't, because this is a special place, and you have an adventure here, a good one, but you may also experience affliction and adversity, and I'm asking you to embrace that too. That's true of the people above me. It's true of the text below me. Hebrews chapter 11, we read about people who are known for their faith in the midst of affliction. And as you've heard already, the Hebrew writer is addressing an audience that is undergoing affliction, people who are tempted at some level to walk away from the faith. It's hard. People who think maybe being a Christian was a mistake. And so the writer of Hebrews makes sure that they know there's no other place to go from here but forward with Christ. He warns them in the way only the Hebrew writer can. Don't turn back. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He warns them in Hebrews 6, it is impossible, once you've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, if you fall away to repentance, you can't be restored. So we know from the context of the book that people are thinking the adversity is not worth it. I was planning on an adventure. But it's not just negative. The Hebrew writer doesn't simply say, don't fall back, it's not good. He says, move forward with Christ. In fact, that's how he opens the book, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I would say to you Beeson students, I know you have a lot of reading, a lot. If you don't have enough wind in your sails to read something else, just read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. It'll do you some good. The Hebrew writer says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The way the Hebrew writer frames his argument is not simply negative. Don't turn back. It won't go well for you. It starts off positively. Christ is better. He is the answer. And so the writer goes on to say, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than all the priests in the history of Israel. Friends, I want you to know this morning that no one and nothing is better than Jesus. You don't need a warning, you just need to focus on Jesus. He is better than everything. And yet, having said that, the Hebrew writer points us to examples of the faith. Even though they're not the object of our faith, they are examples. And so he points us this morning in our text to Moses. Moses being a clear example of someone who is not our object of faith. The writer has already said that Jesus is greater than Moses. But he's an example of faith. He's a person whose life we can emulate. It's hard to believe that because Moses himself is such a unique man in the Bible. While he was living, we're told there was no one like him. Numbers 12 tells us that when a prophet is among you, the Lord will make himself known in a vision. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak mouth to mouth clearly with him and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Who could be like that? In life, Moses was unlike any other. Even in death, Deuteronomy 34 says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And yet the Hebrew writer says you can learn from Moses. Moses is an example for all of us. And he gives us, from verse 23, and if I might go all the way to verse 29, gives us five examples of how Moses is a model of faith for us. I count five because from verse 23 to verse 29, there's an introductory phrase, by faith, this happened. And the writer is trying to tell us that if we follow Christ, we can use Moses as an example because Moses walked by faith as he followed Christ. The first thing we read there in verse 23 is, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice this, friends, even before Moses could decide for himself what he would be or what he would do, a decision was made for him by his parents. It was a decision to let him live. Pharaoh had decreed that every male child should be drowned, eliminated. We're told here that Moses' parents saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, when the text say they saw he was a beautiful child, they weren't thinking someday he'll be a model facing the pyramids. What a good-looking man he will be. They saw life, precious life, and they said, this is a gift from God. And the text tells us they were not afraid of the king's edict, and I think to myself, of course they were afraid. They had to be afraid. They could lose their lives by sparing his life, and so they had to muffle every cry. Maybe they had to spread the rumor that he did not live and to watch over him 24/7, but even though they might have been afraid for a moment, they feared God more. By faith, his life was spared. Friends, I want you to know in our theme this morning, but also in your life today, the people of God who come before us matter. Before Moses ever made a decision to live by faith, his parents lived by faith, and they passed that faith on to their children, to their son. You may have been raised by Christian parents. Thank God for that. But even if you weren't, as we sang this morning, someone before us wrote the hymns that we sing. Someone before us translated the Bible that we read. Somebody before us wrote the creeds that we recite. Thank God for the people of God who come before us. Secondly, we see in verse 24, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is the first major decision Moses makes in our text. He decides to identify with the Hebrew slaves rather than the household of Egypt. Now, friends, this was a decision he made to his detriment. This was not a plus or a positive. In fact, it may have seemed like a supreme act of ingratitude for him to no longer call Pharaoh's daughter his own mother, and instead to call a slave woman his mother. Moses made this decision as an adult. He wasn't being rebellious, trying to sow his wild terrors and live life as he wanted to, no. It's not something he chose late in life after he had all the fun he could have, no. At some point as an adult, as an educated adult, Moses said, these are my people, the Hebrew people, not the Egyptians. He made this decision when it was not fashionable to be a Hebrew. The Hebrews were not trending in a positive direction. It wasn't popular to be a Hebrew slave. It wasn't the end thing. Moses chose to step down so he could step up. He stepped down into the life of a slave because those were his people. Now think about that choice. It's a choice he made. Most of us make choices to our favor. We think in terms of upward mobility, financial security. Students at Samford will choose this major over that major, this career over that career. As an adult, you will choose this home and this neighborhood because it's a safer neighborhood for your family to be raised. We often make choices in our best self-interest. When Moses chose to be, or when he refused rather, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was choosing the people of God. That was not a positive step. Those were his people. A third thing Moses does, verse 27, by faith we're told he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. This may have been Moses' first departure from Egypt when he went to Midian and worked for his father-in-law. Think about that, going from Pharaoh to Jethro, from living in a palace to living in the pasture. What a different life it was, but it also may have been later when he left Egypt for good. But notice that phrase again. I see it there twice, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And I asked myself, how could he not be afraid? I believe the Bible is true. It's right. He was not afraid, but could there have been some fear in his life that faith had to overcome? And I think the answer is yes. How could you not be afraid of Pharaoh unless you fear God more? Frederick Buechner wrote years ago, doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. And I would just change that first word and say fear is the ants in the pants of faith. It gets you going. The question is not, are you afraid? The question is, will your faith rise above fear? And for Moses, his faith rose above fear because he looked at the countenance of God. Instead of staring at the king's anger, we see there, verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The fourth thing that he did, verse 28, he kept the Passover. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. From the very beginning, friends, Moses knew that he himself was not the deliverer. He was simply the messenger from the Lord telling Pharaoh, let God's people go, not just my people, but let God's people go. And Pharaoh resisted every call from Moses to let God's people go until the Passover, the firstborn, were killed. That word Passover is a gift to us from William Tyndale. It beautifully describes what the angel of death did. He passed over the homes that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You notice that Moses doesn't question this. There's no precedent for it. Moses doesn't ask the Lord, how is this going to work, spreading the blood of a lamb on a doorpost? Does the angel of death really need a signal to know which houses to pass over? Moses did not do that. He followed the Lord in obedience as an act of faith. The blood of the lamb would save the firstborn and save many others. Fifthly, and dropping down to verse 29 now, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And friends, this is the highlight of Moses' ministry so far. He led the people through the Red Sea as on dry land. Now, in 1956, Hollywood did its best to show us what that looked like. The graphics aren't great, but it's still a good movie, The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston starring as Moses. He makes a good-looking Moses, by the way. But you see that picture, the graphics of the water splitting and the people walking across, and I still don't think it does it justice, does it? Think about thousands upon thousands of Hebrews walking across a dry riverbed without a speck of mud on their sandals. By faith, Moses led the people of God as on dry land. Didn't work for the Egyptians. They were drowned when they attempted to cross the same. Now, friends, when we put all this together so far, it seems like a great adventure, doesn't it? It seems so daring. Parents rescue their child from a certain death. Successful man identifies with little people. Moses leaves Egypt, not fearing the king. Passover saves the lives of the Israelites and opens the door to freedom. The Red Sea comes crashing down on the Egyptians. It's quite the adventure. And it's all true. It really happened. And friends, it seems like the Hebrew writer has latched onto something here, a winning strategy. How to keep people in the faith? Promise them a great adventure. See how fun it is to be a believer? Moses has the street cred to prove it. But friends, that's not what the writer is doing. He's not promising an adventure only. He actually points us to the affliction. In fact, I would say the affliction, the adversity that Moses experiences is actually his central point. He's not over-promising, saying if you stay in the faith, it's going to be fun. He's saying, stay in the faith because you belong to the people of God. There is an adventure to be had, but there is adversity to face. There's affliction coming your way if you are a follower of Christ. I say that, friends, because the entire chapter tells us, as you've heard and will hear in later messages, that all these people die in faith, don't they? They don't receive the things promised. They keep looking forward to something else, something out yonder, something far off, but not to be experienced in this lifetime. Verses 35 through 40 tell us about all these people who were tortured, these people who were mocked, flogged, imprisoned, and they don't receive what was promised. That's affliction. And that's the point the writer is making about Moses, verse 25. He says, in the midst of all this adventure, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Put simply, friends, Moses chose suffering over success. He chose affliction over adventure. He chose persecution with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose the reproach of Christ over the treasure of Egypt. Friends, I hope you know that Moses made a choice, and I hope you make that choice too. The choice is based on who you are in Christ. Moses knew deep down he was a Hebrew. It was a sin for him to live in an Egyptian palace, wearing Egyptian garb, perhaps even paying homage to Egyptian gods. So one day, Moses said, "Those are my people, the Hebrews. It's not popular, it's not safe, it's not even an adventure. But those are my people because I am a Hebrew." I pray that you will say the same thing with Christ. "I'm a Christian." Same thing Perpetua said. Facing adversity, suffering affliction, because you would rather be identified with Christ and the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Friends, this is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul did. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Paul had it all, just like Moses did in Egypt. But then Paul became a Christian. His people were the people of God. And so Paul said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Friends, Moses and Paul had this in common. They were at the top of their game until they realized that being on top of their game meant they would lose the game. They knew they had no reward in that playing field. Their success would have been fleeting. They may have enjoyed accolades from their friends. They could dine in high places, but the path in which they were headed would ultimately end with no reward. Has that ever happened to you? What did it cost you to become a Christian? Some of you may have lost family because you said, "I'm a Christian." Some of you may have turned down lucrative jobs because you're a Christian. And you may wonder from time to time, did I make the right choice? Just like the audience of Hebrews, did we make the right choice? The answer is yes. Moses, we're told, verse 26, considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Two things Moses focused on. One was Christ, and one was the reward. By faith, the Hebrew people are my people. I will follow Christ, as it were. By faith, I will trust the Lord to bring an end to my affliction and bring me into my reward. I see two things in that text that are worth following. Christ, of course, and yes, we can think about our rewards in heaven, but I want to say there's a third thing, the here and now, and I close with this. There's a third thing that should excite you about the faith, even in the midst of affliction, and that is you are the people of God. You belong to the people of God. I don't have to wait until I get to heaven to get my reward. My reward is being with the people of God right now. I think about my years here at Beeson. Dr. Mooney could testify. He doesn't get to preach today, but he could preach. And he could say the same thing I'm about to say. We were changed here in this place. I think of Dean George, founding Dean George. I think of Dean Sweeney. I think of Dr. Bray and Dr. Thielman, Dr. Matthews. There are other faculty I did not have the pleasure of studying under, but you do. They changed my life. I would rather know them as my family, the people of God, than to have the pleasures of Egypt. I think of my church back home, North Point. I think of this past Sunday, we ordained Tyler Van Horsen, age 25, to the gospel ministry. I think of Woody Armstrong, 80 years old, still teaching his Sunday school class from the original Hebrew and Greek. I think of Terry Lynn, children's director, who is saying farewell to her father who's about to go into heaven. I think about Jim, who recently retired and then discovered he has cancer. I think about Craig, one of our elders, who died last year in the mission field. I think about Shelley, who's disabled, but she's not able to get around very easily, but she has a letter-writing ministry that blesses hundreds in our church. I think about the family of God, and I say, that's the people I want to belong to. That's worth more than the treasures of Egypt. Friends, as you look below in your text, these heroes of the faith, as you look above that great cloud of witnesses, look around. These are your people, the people of God. There's an adventure to be had, but they will help you in the affliction you face. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. By faith, it reminds us, not by sight, by faith. And I pray that we would walk by faith. I pray for the student, faculty member, or guest here today who is struggling, who wonders, is it worth it? Would you grant them faith to believe it? Christ is better than everything. He will not let you down. Would you grant them people, not just above, not just below in the text, but around them, to help them through this valley of the shadow of death? Would you lead them, faithful shepherd, in such a way that they will know that goodness and mercy will follow them all the way? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to take this opportunity to recognize the 2025 Alumnus of the Year. Dr. Shute has already mentioned that Dr. Jeff Mooney is also here from California Baptist with us, and he is the recipient of this year's 2025 Alumnus of the Year Award. After Dr. Mooney received his degree in jazz studies at Auburn, he came here to Beeson to study his MDiv, graduated in 1996, has gone on to pursue a PhD at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and for 20 years, he's been a professor at California Baptist. For most of those years, he's also been the senior pastor at Redeemer Baptist Church in Riverside, where he still serves as an elder. Dr. Mooney is married to Angela, and they have four children, and I know at least one grandchild, because he said he was playing, six grandchildren. Dr. Shute, his colleague, says about him, Jeff has long embodied the Beeson spirit. He's a scholar and pastor who has a broad vision for teaching students and engaging them in ministry. He has sent many students to Beeson from CBU, and he's helped place many CBU students on the mission field from Redeemer. As we think about people who walk by faith, Dr. Mooney is one of those pastor theologians, the kind that Beeson hopes to be a part of forming. And so we're going to welcome Dr. Mooney forward to receive this award, and Dr. Sweeney as well this morning.
Jeff, we are so proud of you, if I may put it that way. We are so honored that you would come all the way across the country to share fellowship with us again, to be back in our Beeson community again. I know you're going to be speaking to a couple of classes tomorrow. As we think about you and the course of your ministry, we're just delighted in the Lord at your faithfulness to Him, the way you serve as such a humble, faithful, learned pastor, theologian, churchman, professor, someone who's interested in the global work of God. We're delighted, and we thank you for being such a good ambassador for Beeson Divinity School, but way more importantly than that, such a wonderful, faithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Thank you, and congratulations.
Thanks so very much.
For everyone that I know, there's always people, places, and things that are so profound, it's so profoundly formative to them that they never are the same after the time they spend with those people, places, and things. And Beeson was, without any reasonable doubt, that for me. Just as Dr. Shute referred And if I had never received this award, I had already been given more than I could possibly give away from this place. And so I hope the place blesses you like it did me. Thank you so very much, Founding Dean George. Of course, your place in so many of our lives can't be overstated, and I'm very grateful for all of this. Thank you, Dr. Smith.
And now I ask that you would please rise in body or in spirit. As we prepare to leave this place and to go out into the rest of our weeks, receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.